Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 2. We're continuing on in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And I'm going to read verses 8 through 20. You can read in your Bible, or you can just kind of watch the words that are up there on the screen. And let me lead you into God's Word this morning. Luke 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. We are continuing on in Luke 2. And so this passage this morning, I guess we could say that we have Christmas in April today. In fact, I'm guessing that probably most of you have never heard this passage preached in any other time than December. And perhaps this will work to our advantage as we continue to unpack the birth narrative without so many of the other cultural Christmas trappings that often tend to go along with it. My hope is that last Sunday, and again this morning, that we can get kind of beyond some of the cultural Christmas traditions of the Christmas story and really get down deeper into the biblical truths that are revealed in the narrative of our Lord's birth. Last Sunday, we examined the events that were leading up to the birth of Jesus in Luke 2, 1 through 7. And the main point that I wanted to make as we went through all of these details and as I unpacked kind of the historical setting and events that were taking place, the one primary point that I wanted you to take away is I wanted you to clearly see the sovereignty of God displayed as God raises up nations, as God raises up kings and rulers to accomplish the purposes that He has sovereignly determined. I didn't mention this last week, but I do want to point out that about 700 years before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Micah spoke of Messiah. He prophesied of Messiah, a ruler who would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 is a well-known passage we often again associate with Christmas. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And Luke makes it very clear, my friends, here in his gospel, that it is no coincidence, it is no historical accident that Jesus was born in Bethlehem to parents that he had both a mother and an adoptive father, as we will see when we come to chapter 3, who were of the line of David. That's no accident. In fact, it was necessary to fulfill the prophecy that Messiah would be a direct descendant of David the king. But Micah's prophecy also required something else. It requires that Messiah be born in Bethlehem. But as we've seen in our study of Luke, Mary and Joseph, they didn't live in Bethlehem. They lived in Nazareth, just a small little village 80 miles north of Bethlehem, in this kind of Gentile territory or a mixed territory there, a backwater, if we might call it that. And so in order for Micah's prophecy to be fulfilled, God in some way had to move them, didn't he? He had to move Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem before Jesus was born. Now, of course, I think we all understand that he could have done this in any number of ways. There was an infinite number of ways God could have made this happen. He could have sent another angelic messenger with instructions to go down to Bethlehem, and no doubt Joseph and Mary would indeed have done that. Or he could have provided a job opportunity for Joseph that was so good he just couldn't turn it down and he needed to move his whole family down there. But that's not how he did it. The Lord chose to move Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem at exactly the right time. And he chose to do this by raising up an entire nation, the Romans, and a king by the name of Octavian, or we would call him Caesar Augustus. And by directing this king to make a proclamation, a decree, at exactly the right time and point in history, that a census of the entire empire was to be taken, and that in order to be registered, the people must return to their ancestral homes, thus forcing Joseph and Mary to make that trip, to leave their families behind, even in a perhaps rather advanced state of pregnancy, and to travel down those 90 or 80 miles to Bethlehem. You see, my friends, only a sovereign God who knows every possibility and who knows every possible outcome of every single human decision could direct history so precisely that everything he has ordained will come to pass. That's our God. That's the God that we serve. And this is exactly what he did. We've seen this in Luke chapter 2. Luke records that when the time came for her to give birth, Mary gave birth to Jesus in Bethlehem, laid him in a manger just as the prophet had said. Well, I want to point out something that you may have noticed as we were reading this morning. Did you notice that Luke says that Jesus was laid in a manger three times? You know, when something is repeated in Scripture three times, that means it's important, that we need to pay attention. In verse 7, Luke says that Mary wrapped Jesus and laid him in a manger. In verse 12, the angel said, "This will be the sign that you found the right baby. You'll find him wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Verse 16, "The shepherds went with haste and found the baby lying in a manger, just as the angels had said." Three times in these few verses, Luke makes a point to point out that Jesus was laid in a manger. Have you ever asked yourself why? Why? Why a manger of all things? I mean, this is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords who has just been born. Shouldn't he have been dressed in a royal onesie and laid down in a golden crib in some magnificent palace? I mean, that's where kings belong. Why a manger? And why is this so important that Luke thought it need to be repeated three times? Well, I want to suggest, my friends, that I believe that it is because the Holy Spirit, through Luke, wanted to emphasize our Lord's humility. That's what really that is all about. Yes, Jesus was born a king, but not like any other king of this world. In fact, our Lord himself said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." But he followed that up and said, "Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus is the King of the universe. All things, he acknowledges, have been handed to him by his heavenly Father. He is the King of all. And yet, our Lord also said, I am gentle and lowly of heart. Come to me and find rest for your weary souls. My friends, it is safe for you to go to Jesus. It is safe for us to come to Jesus because he is gentle. You see, we're all broken vessels, aren't we? All of us, every one of us. The psalmist confesses in Psalm 31, verse 12, in fact, I have become like a broken vessel. We are chipped and dented and scratched up and cracked and in pieces. You see, that's what sin has done to us. It's what we've done to ourselves. We're a broken people, every single one of us. Now, of course, there are some people who are too proud to see this. There are some people who are too proud to recognize this about themselves. They think they've got it all together. They think they're good. They're very self-confident that they are taking control of their own lives and are good people overall. They rest on many different things. Sometimes it's their good looks. Sometimes it's their intellect or their education or their accomplishments. And they don't need God. They have no need for God. It's pride. It's self-reliance that keeps them from acknowledging their brokenness, that they are indeed broken vessels in need of a Savior. They need one who can restore them and make them whole, just like we do. And you see, that's what Jesus does. He takes broken vessels. He takes lives that are shattered and are in pieces. He takes those who have been beat up by life and beat up by sin and beat up by others and beat up by themselves, and he brings healing. And he gently brings them and puts them back together. He's gentle. And he is lowly of heart. And this means humble or meek. That's what that phrase means, humble or meek. You know what? The Bible lifts up those who are humble. Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit just means humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you or lift you up. James warns us that God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown thee, O man, what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Jesus was lowly of heart. He was humble. Although he was God, he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but rather he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so what a better way from the very beginning to demonstrate his humility than to be born in a lowly stable and laid in a manger, a wooden feeding trough, and wrapped up in strips of cloth and worshipped by shepherds. And in verse 8, in fact, Luke introduces us to these shepherds. Now, again, I pointed out last week that it is really helpful as we're studying through God's Word to understand a little bit about the culture of that time and to have a little bit of knowledge about that. And this will help us this morning to understand the significance of the shepherds. In that culture, the shepherds were pretty low down on the social ladder. They were often hired hands. They were frequently men who were too poorly educated or unskilled to find better work. Being a shepherd was difficult, dirty, and dangerous. And so one thing we ought not to do is romanticize shepherds or being a shepherd. Shepherds usually lived in the fields with their flocks, which means that they were out in the elements. the hot sun during the summer, the rain and the cold, perhaps even snow up on the higher elevations during the winter, they didn't smell particularly good. And they weren't particularly clean. You see, that's what happens when you live up close and personal with livestock all the time. And they weren't very well educated, if at all. And they didn't necessarily have the best manners or social graces. They weren't the first ones who were likely to be on the list for the local parties in Jerusalem. And because of the nature of their job, they were usually ritually unclean. In order for them to tend to their sheep adequately to protect their flocks, they had to break the Sabbath regulations. And they continually were breaking the purity rules by touching blood and other bodily fluids and the carcasses of dead animals. And so generally speaking, the shepherds were not particularly well regarded. They, along with the prostitutes and the beggars, were really among the lowest of society. And yet, God chose to reveal the birth of Messiah first to humble and lowly shepherds. Verse 8 says, in the same region, that is, in those hills and fields around Bethlehem, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Have you noticed how many times in the Scripture God sends an angel with a divine message to women and men of low status? Have you noticed that by any chance? It's not to say He never sends angels to kings or powerful people, but it's kind of rare, actually. Most of the time, God sends His angels with a message to just common, everyday people. We've already seen this in Luke's gospel. The Lord sent an angel to Zacharias, there in Luke chapter 1, breaking that 400 years of silence during which God had not revealed Himself to Israel. And I pointed out that Zacharias was no one special, not at all. And then the Lord sent an angel to Mary, a young Jewish girl, again, of no particular status or standing, a girl just living with her family in this humble little village in Galilee. And then He sent an angel to Joseph, her betrothed. And this was a guy who was just a carpenter. Nobody special in society. And then a few months later, the Lord sent His angel to a group of shepherds who were out in their fields tending their sheep at night. And of all people, why the shepherds? This is the birth of the King. This is the birth of the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace. Should have been proclaimed from the heights of the temple there in Jerusalem with trumpets. It should have been sent out by couriers all across the land, royal couriers taking this message out. There should have been a tremendous celebration, a great feast declared in all of Israel, marking the birth of the King and the coming of Messiah. Now, that is certainly what any other king would have expected. The angel could have at least appeared in Bethlehem, I guess, if nowhere else. It could have appeared in town where there were some people, and perhaps over the house of the attached stable where Jesus was born, the glory of that angel's appearance shining on Mary and Joseph and the newborn babe. But no, He appeared to shepherds out in the fields, caring for their flocks at night. And I want you to notice the response of the shepherds here. It says they were filled with great fear. And I've said this before, friends, fear, overwhelming, paralyzing fear is the typical response when someone encounters an angel. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Fear not, for behold, I bring good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Don't be afraid, you shepherds." I'm not here for judgment. I'm not here to pour God's wrath out on you or the inhabitants of the earth. Now, make no mistake, my friends, that day is coming. Revelation 7, 8, 9, 10, they describe a day, a great and terrible day of the Lord when God will send His angels out to pour out His holy, white-hot wrath upon the earth. And that will be a day of great fear and trembling and anguish. And in that day, the Scripture says, men will pray for the mountains to fall on them and to cover them and hide them from the wrath of God. But that day has not yet come. That was not the day back there in Luke chapter 2, for sure. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is patient, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And God is still being patient today, isn't He? His wrath has not yet been poured out, and that means we have time, doesn't it, friends? We have time to preach that gospel, that good news, to get that out to as many people as we possibly can. The angels told the shepherds, don't be afraid. I've come with good news. The best news, as a matter of fact, the euangelion, the gospel. That's what that word gospel means. It means good news. And that's what we declare every time we proclaim the gospel. Every time we evangelize, every time you share your faith with somebody, you are declaring good news. In fact, the word evangelism or to evangelize, that's just transliterated from the Greek word euangelion that I've already mentioned. And that's all evangelism is. It's just proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why are we so afraid to share our faith? Why are we so afraid to talk to people about Jesus? It's good news that we have for them. And that's what the angels came to the shepherds with that night. The good news. The gospel. In fact, you know what those angels were actually doing? They were evangelizing the shepherds. How cool is that? It's good news not only just in and of itself, but it's good news of great joy. That's what good news is, right? I mean, good news brings joy to your heart. Your boss at work says, hey, I've got good news. Company's done well, and you're going to get an $8,000 Christmas bonus this year. And what do? Slump your head. Oh, no, you go, yeah, that's great news. Or your wife comes to you, and she says, guess what? I'm pregnant. That's great news. Praise the Lord. It's good news that makes you rejoice. And that's the nature of the news that the angels declared to those shepherds that evening. And it's also good news, not just for them. The angel says, this is good news for you shepherds, but it's good news for a much broader group of people. In fact, it's good news, the angel says, for all the people, for all of Israel, and ultimately, for all of the world. Messiah has been born. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's the message. Today Messiah has come. Today the hope of Israel has been realized. But it's not just for Israel. It's for the whole world. If you're still there in Luke 2, look ahead just a couple verses to verse 29. This takes place a few weeks later when Mary and Joseph take Jesus up to the temple to be presented to the Lord. And in the temple, there's this righteous man by the name of Simeon. And this old righteous man takes Jesus up in his arms. And then it says he blesses God with these words, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Simon got it. I don't know quite how he got it. Maybe God had somehow revealed this to him. But he got it. The good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ wasn't just for the Jews. Oh, it was for them, yes, and it was for their glory, but not just for them. It was and is the light of revelation to the Gentiles, to the entire world, to all the peoples of the world. The Savior of the world, Christ Jesus, has been born. And in response to that heavenly declaration, all of a sudden the sky is filled with this amazing, overwhelming light as a multitude of angels fill the sky, the heavenly host. And what are they doing? They're praising God. And they're saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. And I can just imagine them proclaiming this, these myriads of voices. It must have been awesome. It must have just been incredible to hear the angels praising and glorifying God. And there's another really important point that I want to make here, friends. Who is the good news for? Well, it's for everyone. We've already said that. That's what the angel said. Behold, I bring you good news for all peoples. And this is why evangelism exists. This is why our Lord gave us the Great Commission. This is why missions exist. This is why we're having a missions conference in 3 weeks. To understand what God is doing and to support missions and to perhaps cast a vision for some of you. That maybe God would be calling some of you to go out to the unreached peoples of the world. But notice this, peace. Peace with God is not for everyone. The good news is for everybody. The peace of God is not. The peace of Christ belongs only to those with whom God is pleased, the angel said. And our Lord said basically the same thing. He said in Matthew chapter 10, don't think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. So, the angel is speaking of peace, but he's not talking about kind of a universal peace among men, as if somehow because of the birth of Messiah, all war and conflict and disputes and hatred and enmity is going to cease to exist. I mean, history clearly demonstrates that that was not the case. As if somehow we're all going to just live together in this wonderful utopia of love and peace on earth. Well, Jesus wasn't a hippie. That's not what he said he came to bring. No, the angel was speaking specifically here of peace between God and men. Specifically between God and those who receive the gospel and are born again by faith through the Lord Jesus. You see, the scripture testifies that there is no peace between man and God. We are at war with God in our natural state. In the state that we were born as sinners, we are all rebels. We are all usurpers. We are all seeking to dethrone God from the throne of our lives so that we can rule in His place. There is no unbeliever in the world, and there has never been any unbeliever who is at peace with God. Now, some might think that they are at peace because they've created some innocuous God of their own imagination, and of course, they're at peace with him or her or it or whatever that God may be. But they're not at peace with the true God. They're not at peace with the holy God of the universe who says that he is angry at our sin and rebellion. Christ Jesus came to bring peace between God and man. But that peace can only be possible through the shedding of his blood. Through his sacrificial death, he offered himself as a peace offering in order that by faith we might have peace with God. And he says here in Luke chapter 2, it is those who are at peace with God, those are the ones with whom God is well pleased. Well, how did the shepherds respond to this wonderful good news? Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. Well, we're back to the manger again, aren't we? Interesting. The shepherds have received this wonderful message. And how do they respond? Well, the lead shepherd looked at his watch, his digital watch, and said, you know, guys, it's kind of late. Let's just go in the morning. Right? Is that what they did? No. They ran. They abandoned their sheep. Shepherds never do that, by the way. A shepherd would never, ever abandon their sheep out there. Because without a shepherd, sheep have no defenses whatsoever. But these shepherds did. They just left the sheep out there on the hillside, and they ran with haste, Luke says, to see for themselves what the angel has declared. And they come into town, and I don't know what they were doing exactly. I don't know how they were looking around. You know, I don't know if they were kind of going door to door or peering into all the barns that they could see or whatever the case. But somehow they find Mary and Joseph and the baby. And what do they do then at that point? Well, they go in and they worship and then they just kind of hang out for the rest of the evening, right? No, that's not what Luke says either. Verse 17 says that when they saw it, when they saw this baby lying in the manger, just as the angel said, they made known the saying. In other words, they saw this and they went out and they started, I don't know, banging on doors and shouting at the tops of their voices what they had been told concerning the child. He's here. Messiah has come. They couldn't contain their energy, their excitement. They couldn't contain their joy. They wanted to tell everyone what they had learned, that Messiah had come. And Luke says that everyone who heard them wondered about this. They wondered what the shepherds told them. I'm not too sure what kind of wonder that was, whether it was kind of a skeptical wondering, like, what's wrong with these guys? They've been hitting the bottle too hard or something. Or whether it was a wonder of joy and amazement. I don't know. Luke just says everybody who heard this wondered. And eventually the shepherds had to go back, right? They couldn't leave the sheep out there forever. And they had to go back to their flocks. But as they did so, Luke says that they returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told to them. You see, my friends, what we see here with the shepherds is the natural response to the gospel once we finally get it. Once we finally understand, once our eyes have finally been opened to the gospel, their natural response is joy and praise and worship. So here's my question. Have you experienced this? Has this been your experience? When you received the gospel, did you receive it what as it is? As the greatest message of good news and great joy ever proclaimed? Is that how you received it? When you came to understand what the gospel means in your life, did it provoke a response of overwhelming joy and happiness and praise and worship of God? And does it still provoke that response in you today? Every time you think about what God has done for you, does that just bring joy and praise to your heart? If not, then I don't think you understand the gospel. If you don't respond to the gospel the way that the shepherds did, if the gospel doesn't fill you with praise and joy and wonder, then, my friend, you don't understand the gospel. And if you don't understand the gospel, how can you be saved by it? Maybe your greatest need right now is to humble yourself before the Lord today. And to ask God to open your eyes and help you understand the gospel so that you too can experience this joy and this wonder that comes from receiving Jesus as your Savior and understanding what it is that has happened in your life. You see, the gospel is for the humble of heart. And this is why I think that that first gospel declaration, the good news that Messiah has been born, I think this is why it went out to this group of lowly shepherds who responded by faith to what they had heard. You know, these were guys who didn't have a whole lot of pride. There wasn't really any reason for them to have any pride at all. And these weren't guys who really had any illusions at all that they were important or special people. And they really didn't have anything at all to lose. And I wonder, my friends, if perhaps this is what keeps us from responding fully to Jesus. We're too proud. We think a little bit too highly of ourselves. And we've got way too much to lose to abandon ourselves and surrender to Jesus. The title of my message this morning is Humble and Holy. And the truth is, you can't have one without the other. You cannot be holy if you are not humble. Jesus was holy in all senses of what that word means. He was set apart. He was without sin, but he was also the most humble man to ever walk on earth. And when the angels appeared to those shepherds, what did they do? They humbly received the message by faith and acted on it and ran into town, just as the angel had said. They went to worship Messiah on hearing that good news. You know who else was humble? Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph were very humble. We saw back in Luke chapter 1 when God told Mary, you're going to have a baby, you're a virgin, this is probably going to kind of mess up your life and your plans. And Mary didn't argue, she didn't complain with God, she simply trusted in the Lord. And when God told Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, Joseph didn't argue and he didn't say, well, wait a second now, God, if I take this woman who's already pregnant, what about my reputation? No, he humbly accepted the Lord's will and took Mary to be his wife, just as the Lord had directed him to do. You see, friends, to be holy, you must be humble. To consider others more important than yourself, you must be humble. To die to self and carry your cross daily and live for Christ, you must be humble. But truth be told, I think we all recognize this. Humility is no virtue in our culture, in our society. In fact, we're promoting exactly the opposite in almost everything that takes place. We are taught from infancy to stand up for ourselves and to fight for our rights, right? We indoctrinate our children from a very young age to believe that they are special and important and that the world kind of just revolves around them and their wants and their needs. We elevate self-esteem as a cardinal virtue when the Scripture elevates self-denial. Paul confessed, I'm the chief of sinners. David lamented, I'm a worm and not a man. John Newton wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh my goodness, these guys need therapy. What's wrong with them? No, these were men who had a very realistic understanding of who they were apart from Christ. My friends, you will never come to Jesus for salvation until you see yourself the way the Apostle Paul and King David and John Newton saw themselves. You will never come to Jesus until you are convicted and convinced of just how wretched you are without Him, of how utterly broken you are without Christ, your Lord. And you can never be holy until you are humble enough to surrender your life to the King who was born in a stable, to the King who was laid in a manger, to the King who is worshiped by shepherds. Let's pray. Jesus, we do praise you because you are humble, lowly, gentle, and it is your delight to restore broken people. Now, you could have come as a great, powerful king, the greatest king ever to live on earth, with vast armies, with vast power, with vast authority, with a vast palace to live in, and opulence and riches that make Solomon's wealth look like monopoly money. And you would have been fully in your right to do so as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but you didn't. You came and entered into our human experience as a humble, lowly child of basically peasants who didn't have a nice house to live in or to stay in there in Bethlehem, who had to take the accommodations they could find, whatever was offered, and the best they could do was a family stable of some kind where the animals had been, where there was a feeding trough that the baby could be laid in. And that's how you came into this world, demonstrating your humility. And Lord, you have called those who love you to follow that humility, to humble ourselves before you, to humble ourselves before others, to abandon our rights, to abandon everything that we think we're entitled to abandon our self-image of ourselves as somebody special and somebody important, and just to simply realize that we are lowly, broken beings. But we don't stay broken, thank you, Jesus, because you begin to put those broken pots back together. And you have promised us that one day there will be a full restoration and we will be made anew and we will be glorious in our glorified eternal bodies at that time. And we look forward to that. But in the meantime, we have a message to declare. It is a message of good news, of great joy for all the people. And so, Jesus, use us. May we be found to be faithful to declare that message and to do everything that we can possibly do to bring others to saving faith in you. Thank you for your word, Lord Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen.